You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Okay, can you guys hear me? Okay, we're going to get rolling. My name is Ren Cherry. We're going to talk about EMDR tonight. If that's not your session, you might want to figure out where yours is. Is everybody supposed to be in here? Is this where you want to be? All right, I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for the breath in our lungs and the beat of our hearts. Thank you for including us in your creation and letting us experience it. Thank you for pursuing us, making us yours, giving us a desire to know you and the ability to walk in obedience to your written word. Lord, I ask you tonight to help me communicate clearly. I pray that you would teach each of us in this room tonight, that we would submit ourselves to your word as the authority in our lives. And so we pray that you'd help us be good stewards of this time and direct our steps. Help us to set aside distractions in our life and give you the full attention that you deserve. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to move pretty quickly through this presentation. I don't know, can you just give me a quick idea? How many people have studied EMDR? You know what it is? Are you here out of curiosity? Some of you maybe? Not some, okay. So this presentation will be very much to the middle. There's some people in this room who could go in a lot more depth than I'm going to go into tonight. But I've got, I was very purposeful in having a lot of information on some of these slides. I'm not crazy about doing it that way, but I think it's the best way to communicate some of this information. There'll be a lot of quotes that I'll have up as well. So let me give you an idea of where we're headed. All right, so I want to make the point starting out that I would submit to you, I think we need to consider the limitations that sin has put on our ability to understand and subdue creation. And that means including ourselves. So as human beings, I'm going to argue that based on what we see in Genesis 1:28, we see, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first command in the Bible, right? The Lord says, be fruitful, multiply. Then he says, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Okay? So we see in Genesis 9:1, when Noah and his sons and their wives get off the ark, he doesn't say the same exact thing. He says in the Bible, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What's missing? Subdue the earth, well, have dominion over it and subdue it. So I'm going to argue from that, that man has limited ability to have dominion over creation that the Lord originally seconded to man or stewarded to man. All right, so I want to also make the point, he still intends for us to fill the earth and fill the earth with his glory through man being fruitful. That's still part of the command, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture where the Bible, God makes the promise to give fallen man dominion over all creation. I don't see that, including dominion over ourselves. So we do see in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, we see that God has chosen what's foolish in the world to shame the wise of the world. We see that. But again, God has graciously imparted his wisdom to us through his Spirit, but nowhere does God promise to cure all the sinful decay of creation on this earth in this lifetime. I can stand corrected on that. I don't see that in Scripture. We do not see God responding to man's sinful demands for an explanation for man's sophisticated labels for broken physical and mental conditions. I don't see that in Scripture. All right, so I just want to kind of get that out there. So I would also submit to you there's a progression of God graciously providing for the needs of man, but man declaring his wants to God, and then humans eventually demanding God and really Christians to explain using the Bible a lot of these man-made, very sophisticated sounding diagnoses. So just want to kind of lay that out there. All right, tonight I'm going to really just critique two claims. The first is made by Francine Shapiro. Have you ever read her book? Has anybody read the book on EMDR that she wrote? It would be the seminal work in the late 80s, the person who would make claim to have discovered EMDR and developed the methodology. It was a lady named Francine Shapiro. We'll go through that in a second. But here's the first claim. The hypothesis is that the procedural elements of EMDR therapy, including the bilateral dual stimuli, trigger a physiological state that facilitates information processing. I'm going to critique that just from a very high level. Hey, I'm in high school or undergraduate. I'm doing some research on this EMDR thing. What's out there in the public domain for me to see? Second claim would be this quote, EMDR in the simplest way is just applying good neuroscience to biblical counseling. Heard that on Speak the Truth podcast. Liza Huey made that claim in episode 59. It's footnoted there for you. Timestamp about 13 minutes and 55 seconds. Okay, so she's making the claim that this is biblical counseling coupled with, quote, good neuroscience. Right? So I'm going to make this counterclaim, and I'm just going to say that based on the current absence of neuroscientific and medical consensus supporting its hypothetical process and efficacy, along with its roots in secular humanism that are opposed to biblical theology, anthropology, hermeneutology, and soteriology, EMDR should be rejected by evangelical Christians on both a scientific and a theological basis. Now, again, I want to make the claim, I want to be clear that we as biblical counselors, we welcome good science and medicine. We don't run from that. Okay? So we're still waiting on that. This would be like the chemical imbalance theory. Like, we're still waiting. Since 1964, we're still waiting, right? So I want to also make a make the statement that years ago I did some research on the Enneagram. Now, the Enneagram didn't make any scientific claims that I'm aware of, but it was marketed as a Christian tool. And so that's what I was taking issue with there. EMDR doesn't make any spiritual claim that I'm aware of, although it's very in vogue and fashionable now to, if you lay gospel-centered or, you know, Christ-centered on it, it tends to sell pretty good, right? We are nothing if not, you know, Chick-fil-A eating, In-N-Out burger eating, Hobby Lobby shopping, loyalist. So if you can capture that Christian market share, we're fiercely loyal, right? And so a lot of people are now using EMDR that would make claim to be biblical counselors. And so you're going to hear this theme throughout this conference this week. And I think Dale has set us up well to give clarity and to encourage you to really have discernment as to what is biblical counseling and start to follow and critique people that would label themselves as such. Okay. I would also say that Dr. Johnson has made the claim years ago, and now I really understand what he means, is that eclecticism is a big threat to biblical counseling, meaning that so any method that's built or constructed from components of other methods, that's what we're starting to see show up in, quote, biblical counseling. So the idea of an Enneagram coach or an EMDR certified therapist or counselor that can kind of pull off the shelf their different certifications in an area and kind of give you what you think you need. That's starting to show up more and more. All right? Okay, this is my basic definition, working definition of biblical counseling. I encourage students that I teach to have a working definition of biblical counseling. I wouldn't prescribe this. Dr. Johnson, Dr. Stevens, they have a much longer definition. I know that's shocking to you that they would have a longer definition than I would, but hey, I rode the bus to school. I got to kind of distill it down a little bit. And so here's mine. It's personal discipleship ministry of God's people through the power of the Holy Spirit in the context of the church under the authority of Scripture for the purpose of conforming regenerate believers to the image of Christ. Okay, so biblical counseling is a personal ministry. It's mostly done one-on-one. So we're commanded, and I've given some supporting scriptures here, we're commanded to minister the word to each other. But unless your heart of stone has been replaced with the heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, 26, 27, you cannot receive the truth of the word. Your heart is hard. The seed of the gospel will not take root in your heart. It will not bear fruit. Right? I can put a piece of stone up here and drop seed on it all day long. It will not take root. But the good news is, and this is why when you're doing counseling in that first session, you got to get that gospel out there. You got to see if they have a biblical understanding of the gospel. Because, and most people that I counsel make claim to be born again believers. I say, that's good news, man. I've known you for like 8 minutes now. So I'm going to receive that as true profession of faith. But here's the deal. I'm going to take the seed of the word and I'm going to sling it against your heart as it relates to these issues that have brought you into counseling. And how you respond to that will in fact give testimony as to whether or not you've been born again.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay? So the focus of biblical counseling, and this is where I think a lot of jurisdictional lines have become blurred, that many churches, many counselors believe it's incumbent on them to address these man-made diagnoses versus the focus of biblical counseling is conformance to the image of Christ. So when we talk about sufficiency, that's the big idea this week, right? We say the word is sufficient to conform people to the image of Christ, but you must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit for that to happen. Okay? So I just want to get that out there. I would also say that it's done in the context of the church, and I mean biblical churches. The Bible defines what is a church and what isn't a church. Who are these biblically qualified leaders? The Bible defines that. So that's the correct context for biblical counseling. That's why you'll see with ACBC, there's ecclesiastic, right? There's ties to a church. Let's just leave it at that, okay? All right, so different approaches have different goals. This is just what I went through. I would say that the goal of therapy is minimization of pain, maximization of happiness. That's the spectrum you're going to get put on if you go to a secular therapist. I need to convince you, make you feel better, feel more happiness, feel less pain. But again, the goal of biblical counseling is conformance to the image of Christ. All men are created in the image of God, but not all people will be conformed to the image of Christ. I want you to see that distinction. All right. Now, I do want to point us to the sufficiency of Scripture we see in 2 Peter 1:3, right? The Lord's given us all that we need for life and godliness, life eternal and obedience to the written word. We see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, that the Holy Spirit of God carried along men as they recorded these words, but we see that the Bible is divine in authorship, but it's human in penmanship. These words just didn't show up willy-nilly, right, in the Scriptures. And then we see, and I want you to make sure you understand this connection, in Ezekiel 36, that when God replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, He goes on to say, why? I put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in obedience to these rules and these statutes. Where do you find those rules and those statutes? In the Scripture. So the Spirit-breathed word attests with the Spirit that's in us. And that's why when someone's been regenerated, man, these words make a lot of sense. Now I'm convicted by them, and I want to walk in obedience to these words. So I want you to see that. Okay, so here's a brief history of EMDR. This lady, Francine Shapiro, made a chance discovery, according to her words. She had some distressed thoughts in her mind. She claimed that her eyes moved spontaneously back and forth, creating what she calls a negative charge of troubling thoughts, and that became reduced. She began deliberately moving her eyes back and forth while concentrating on other disturbing thoughts. And it eased her mind, I guess. She started experimenting with Vietnam vets, and then she developed her own procedure and wrote her seminal work. It's now in its second edition. She wrote it in 1989. Now, she was an American psychologist and educator. She got a PhD from a now defunct school in San Diego, but she's got a PhD in clinical psychology. She's dead now. Okay, so her research work on this theory and method became her dissertation. Now, what was going on? This is basic, like, exegesis at this point. You've always got to ask, what was going on in history when this was being written? Well, let's look at it. In 1980, the APA added PTSD into the DSM. Is that enough acronyms for you? So that all happened in 1980. PTSD diagnosis, this is very interesting, stipulated that the cause was an external event. So really, the kind of core causes would have been the horrors of war or rape or natural or man-made disasters. That was pretty much the list. Unusual and usual human experiences, there was a line drawn between those things. So usual experiences like failure, disappointment, rejection, divorce, they weren't included. Those were normal, not normal, but frequently encountered events in life. So you see, a race for PTSD treatment kind of begins officially in 1980, right? So now, so I'm just saying it's not so much a coincidence that this PTSD method was developed a few years later, right? Okay, so I'm going to walk you through the components of EMDR, and then I'm going to walk you through the procedure. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. I think that's one of the things we don't steward our time well sometimes. We get too into the method, and I just want you to understand that I understand it, and I want you to have a basic understanding, and then I'll critique it, all right? Okay, so five kind of core components. The first is an image. So a therapist, an EMDR therapist, okay, so let me just say this. All of current EMDR methodology therapy is downstream of Shapiro. So think of Shapiro as like the fountainhead. So it's all downstream of her. It's all a variation of what she laid out in her 1989 work. Okay, so there's an image. This represents the entire traumatic incident, or at least the upsetting part of that incident. Then there's a negative cognition. So this is a negative self-assessment that victims would make, but it's in the present. So they're considered inappropriate or dysfunctional. So, for example, I am powerless. I am unlovable. That's in the present. That's a negative cognition. It's measured on what's called a subjective units disturbance scale, from 0, which would represent no disturbance, to 10, which is the highest possible disturbance. So a clinician is consistently asking someone, and we'll get to the process in a second, what's it going to take to get to a 0? So this constant leading, what's it going to take, right? So that's going on. Then there's a positive cognition. I'll show you where that fits in the process, which would be a verbalization of the desired positive cognition in the present. So to stay with the same set of examples, I can trust myself. I am lovable. And this is rated on what's called a validity of cognition scale from 1, which would be the lowest. It seems false to the client, all the way up to 7, which is on the high scale. It says, it feels completely true to me. So again, the clinician is going to be asking, what's it going to take to get to a 7? Right? So we've got the image. We've got the two sets of cognitions. We've got physical sensations. That's just simply some type of negative physical reaction associated with that particular memory. For example, chills, tight neck muscles, increased heart rate, when they focus on the image or on the negative cognition. Is everybody tracking with me so far? You getting it? Okay. And then the last component is eye movement. So Shapiro would prescribe that 2 cycles per second, a back and forth is 1 cycle. 2 cycles per second is maximum, according to Shapiro. Also, it kind of evolved into tapping or tactile. So it could be tapping, or it could be me squeezing, you know, if I'm the clinician, the client's hands, things like that, okay? But it's in cycles and it's rhythmic, right? So in theory, this is the part that Shapiro claims activates memory processing. So the aim is to recreate what might go on during the REM state of the mind, known as REM sleep. So eye movement is clearly the most apparent distinctive of EMDR, is the EM part, okay? All right, so here's the 8-step process of EMDR. First of all, and some of this is just administrative in nature, a clinician's going to take the client history and treatment planning. So they're really trying to determine whether a given client will benefit from this treatment plan. And there's really no data out there on how many potential clients are actually deemed to not be good prospects. So I don't know if you've heard the saying, like, when the only tool you've got is a hammer, the whole world looks like a nail. That's right. Yeah, it does. And so I suspect a lot of EMDR newly certified people, I would just be willing to bet they don't disqualify a whole lot of people. Okay, so the next step of preparation, explaining the process, its effects, and addressing concerns that the client might have. Just really informing them, how is this going to work, what the expectations are. The third step is assessment, to really formulate and establish a baseline rating of 3 things. The severity of the negative cognition, the believability of the positive cognition, and then the physical sensations that go with the negative cognition. Okay, it's going to baseline those things. And again, I just want to point out they're very subjective scales to start with. Then fourth is desensitization. Now, the goal is to reduce the client's disturbance rating from a 10 to a 0. Now, here's where it gets kind of, ridiculous might be the word. Simultaneously, the clinician's going to ask you to hold the image in your mind, in your consciousness, while simultaneously holding the negative cognition in your mind, while simultaneously doing a body scan for any physical sensation, okay? All the while focusing on fingers going back at 2 cycles per second. Now, again, I rode the bus to school. I would have had to spit my gum out quite a bit before that. I'm just saying. So that's the desensitization part. So that you're doing all that simultaneously while you're moving eyes back and forth at 2 cycles per second. Okay? So you do that with negative cognitions while you're getting incessant pressure from the clinician to move you lower on the disturbance scale. When you get low enough on the disturbance scale, they're going to now go to the next step of installation. They're going to take that positive cognition, same image, same visual image, now a positive cognition instead of negative cognition, right? Same physical, mental body scan for whether your heart rate's up or whatever it is, stiff neck. And then, again, 2 cycles per second. And a set would be about 20 cycles, 20 to 30 cycles. And these are done in sets. So now they're having you think about that positive cognition and moving you up the believability scale. So you understanding that, how that works? Okay, just blink twice like that if you get it. Okay? All right, so after that's done, they're going to now ask you to just do a body scan when you bring the image into your consciousness. So no more cycles. Let's just see, because what they're preparing you to do in theory is go home. The session's over. If that image comes back into your mind or that memory, I want to make sure you're okay to deal with that. And so the closure is the step after that. This is making sure that client's safe and stable, mainly between sessions. It consists of Shapiro endorses a lot of safe, calm exercises like visualization and hypnosis. So she endorses hypnosis. Okay? And then the last step would be reevaluation. That's really done at the beginning of every session. So if you were scheduling weekly sessions with an EMDR therapist, they would be reevaluating, having you bring those targeted memories into consciousness to see if those positive effects that you achieved at the last session, if they held, if they worked, if they endured. Okay, so that's the process. Now let's do a little bit of critique. Now again, we'll get into a very brief biblical critique. Again, I approach this like, what's out there in the public domain about this therapy? Would I even take the spiritual part off the table just temporarily? Would I even subscribe to something like this? Okay, so let's look at it. Now, I checked with one sleep doctor. He's been practicing for over 38 years. I checked with two neurologists. One is a pediatric neurologist, one is an adult, but he specializes in Parkinson's. Then both of them are fellows in their research fields. They're experts in their field. And one emergency room physician. And what I was looking for, is there medical consensus on anything about this EMDR therapy? Because remember the claim that EMDR is good neuroscience. Then there should be some consensus on this in the neurological branch of medicine. I think that's a logical expectation. So that's a fair statement for such a bold, matter-of-fact claim. So these are my questions. I wanted to know, is rapid eye movement during REM sleep a byproduct that is an indicator of something going on? Is it an indicator, or, so if it is an indicator, like what does it indicate? Is there medical consensus about that? Then my second kind of question was, okay, if it's not an indicator, then is it a stimulator of something else? Because I want you to see that's the logic, is that you're going to reverse engineer this thing. We know that REM sleep or the REM state of the brain is real. It's observable. It happens. Okay? But is it an indicator of something going on, or can it be reverse engineered to stimulate this memory retrieval and reprocessing? That's what I wanted to know. Okay, so again, revisiting a claim. There are many in Shapiro's book. I just want to read this one. The client's inherent information processing system can be activated by the EMDR procedures and the use of directed bilateral eye movements or alternative forms of stimulation. Okay, so I really had a question also about how information processing or memory construction, storage, and retrieval, how does that work? Is there medical consensus on that? Because that is a fundamental claim of EMDR made by Shapiro. So, and that's a huge scientific claim. This is not like, it's not like pronouncing Old Testament names, right? I tell my students, like, say it like a boss, and everybody else in the room will go, yeah, I never knew that's how you pronounced that name. Okay? That's not what this is should be like. This should be science and medicine. So let's just pause here. I think it's worthwhile to talk about some very, very basic claims about the brain. So again, I checked with sleep doctor, two neurologists, emergency room MD about this. What did I find? Well, this is an actual quote. It's actually from Lee Edmonds. He's certified with us. He's a sleep doctor. He's almost 40 years in the business. This is verbatim quote from him. As you know, the brain is admittedly the most complex piece of the human body. It's an organized tangle of wires, that is neurons, and chemicals, neurotransmitters, associated with the wires. Anatomy is fairly well understood, but the function is lots of theory. These theories are based on observation of associated brain activity, that is seizures, body movements, rapid eye movement, glucose metabolism, intentionally inflicted animal brain injury, or administered chemicals, drugs, neurotransmitters, or neuroblockers. So the point here is that brain anatomy, I thought Heath Lambert was going to be in here, and he could attest to this, right? He's had about 5 brain surgeries now. Those guys didn't just stand there over him and go, I don't know what you guys think, like, right? What we see in the 90s, where fMRI became technology, PET scans, thank the Lord for that. Most areas of the brain are mapped now, as I understand it. So the anatomy is well known. Dr. Edmonds is simply saying that the operation, how things get processed, that's theory still. So there's not medical consensus on these things. Okay, so much theory about that. So the big idea is to make the claim that you know how the brain works, specific to complex processing of forming, storing, retrieving memories, and how, I would say, quote, the brain processes those memories. That is a tall claim, and I'm not sure even a neurological expert would be willing to make that claim. But we see that Shapiro made that claim, explicitly stated. Okay, so what is known about rapid eye movement? So again, the eye movement component of EMDR is the distinctive. And remember, EMDR is fighting for market share for PTSD treatment, and now we'll see later CPTSD treatment. So again, the differentiator is the eye movement. EMDR therapists are trying to recreate what happens during REM sleep. But what is known about REM sleep? Well, rapid eye movement, as I've said, is real. It's observable. The state of the brain, according to Dr. Edmonds, there's 3. He would say the waking state, the near REM sleep, and then REM. He's classifying it as states of the brain. So this is a quote. REM is very unique and happens every 90 minutes. The overall brain is more metabolically active in REM than any other state. During REM, we are paralyzed except the eyes and diaphragm. The neurotransmitters active in REM are also active in memory. Some think that REM is a time when memories are consolidated and stored. Okay, so again, I would just point out the word think. There's not consensus on this. Another quote, the rapid eye movements of REM are not constant, but rather a phasic twitch-like activity. So I've heard podcasters say, you know, like I see this rhythmic thing in the Psalms, like, you know, so trying to draw analogy to the back and forth. Well, guess what? That's not what a, you know, 4-decade practicing sleep doctor has told me. He's saying these are phasic twitch-like activities. The generation of these eye movements is very complex and not entirely understood. There is no voluntary control over these movements. The voluntary moving of one's eyes back and forth is nothing like what is happening to the brain in REM. All right. So if you're an EMDR proponent, this should give you pause. Voluntary and involuntary muscle movements are very different. And guess what? So I've got a son in dental school in Houston, and he's third year dental school. He's dating a young lady that she's in her first semester of nursing school at Texas Women's. And they just happened to call me on Saturday and like, hey, what you doing? You know, I'm in California. I'm doing this talk on Monday on EMDR. Hey, while I got you on the phone, let me ask you a question. Jack to my son first. Like, what part of the brain controls voluntary muscles, and what part of the brain controls involuntary muscles? This is a third year dental school. Now, he's a smart kid, but he's had just some flyby neurology and basic medicine. And he's like, yeah, Dad, I think it's like the cortex. Is it the motor cortex? Yeah, that's it for voluntary. And then involuntary are really controlled. I think there'd be consensus in the hypothalamus. Okay? That's like neurology 101, right? But actually the girl he's dating, she kind of knew the answer. At least she said she did. So I'm going to give him credit. So these are very different, distinct parts of the brain. And so, again, Shapiro and EMDR proponents are really, it would seem, comparing apples to oranges about this. All right? You see that? So, two different types of muscle control, involuntary, voluntary, two different parts of the brain. Okay, so now I want to move to a basic theological critique. Now, so if we were teaching you at Midwestern, or one of your kids, send them there. I teach a undergrad psychology class, and I use a secular textbook, and then I teach them how to critique that book using the Bible. That's what we do. It's the same exact textbook they would get on a major university, but I'm after their minds and trying to help them learn to critique what the world's throwing at them. Well, we should also theologically critique any system, any sermon, any podcast, any article you're reading. What are these people saying about really four areas? I train you to do this. About God, about man, about sin, and about salvation. So theology, anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology. Those are the fancy words for that. I want to know what this system or what this person, this organization says about those things. It's quite telling if you do that evaluation. So let's start with theological, but that's ultimately an authority issue. What does Shapiro say about this? Shapiro makes an explicit statement, no explicit statement on her position about God. But she does demonstrate a theology. Everyone does. She dismisses and disrespects the existence of a supernatural or an immaterial soul. She does that. So by definition, that is secular, and it's ultimately going to be humanistic. So secular meaning, I don't know, people use those terms, I don't know if they really understand what they're saying when they use them. Secular is just non-spiritual. You're dismissing the existence, the possibility that a supernatural exists. Okay? Now, so when you hear of like postmodernism or postmoderns, they're dismissing a meta-narrative. They're dismissing the idea that, wow, there could be an author writing this story, but we need to not acknowledge that, because then we would have to give an account to who? The one authoring all this, the creator. So that's a secular mindset. Humanism is basically man is the hero of his own story. So man is the solution to man's own problem. The problem is that's just not going so well. Right? Okay, so Shapiro demonstrates, she dismisses and disrespects the existence of supernatural, but this blurs into her actual anthropology. So I've got a few quotes here. When she was referring to some symbolic resources, she demonstrates this secular worldview. She refers to any religious or archetypal figure, as well as those in the real world. So it's like this is the kind of eye-rolling dismissal of those religious kooks that kind of believe there's a supernatural, as opposed to like the real world. So I think she demonstrates a very clear secular humanistic worldview. I read every word of her book. I didn't come across any personal referral to any type of God. All right? Okay, so basic anthropological critique. This is a quote. Resolution of disturbance is achieved through the stimulation of the client's inherent self-healing processes. So this is where this starts to go. This is where it's going to terminate. Man is his own solution to his own problems. Another quote. What we have seen in a vast number of EMDR clients, therapy clients, is their progressive evolution to a state of self-acceptance in which they have a sense of safety and control in the present. So self-healing and self-acceptance demonstrate a commitment to the man's good nature as opposed to depraved nature. So always be on the lookout for that. I found this with the Enneagram as well, with the true self and the false self, right? Because Richard Rohr is a panentheist, he maintains that God indwelled all of creation at creation in what he calls the first incarnation. And so your problem is you don't know you've been good since creation. We just need to get rid of that false self and let you see your good, true self. So again, man is good by nature as opposed to being depraved. Basic hamartiological critique of EMDR. Now, this AIP model, which is simply Shapiro's own framework that she develops, it posits a series of interactions and effects involving the centrality of unprocessed memories in conceptualizing and treating a wide range of pathologies. So now we're starting to use medical terminology, right? So the centrality of unprocessed memories is the issue. So what's the man's problem? Does Shapiro even hint at a doctrine of sin? I didn't see it. So according to Shapiro, man's problem is these unprocessed memories, something the scientific and medical community cannot, have not, reached consensus on how memories are, quote, processed. And so I remember my undergrad psychology class, I told you I didn't really want to teach, but I taught it anyway because I love Dale Johnson, and then I loved that class. Like, yeah, I want to teach it all the time now. Now, in that book that I use, it's written by Myers and DeWall. It's in its 13th edition. Okay, so there's some published authors in this room. If your book is in the 13th edition, you've sold some books. And it's the de facto undergrad psychology book in America. All right, now, there's much in that book that I would not agree with the authors on, but one thing I'll give those two men, it's meticulously footnoted. Now, again, I wouldn't agree with the reports that they have a lot of meta-analyses cited with multiple entry footnotes. If you're a researcher, you know the strength of that to support the points you're making. So there's much that I would disagree with them about, but they state explicitly when it comes to like memory storage, formation, retrieval, there's far from medical analysis in those, medical consensus in those areas. And so I would say, of course, the Bible clearly articulates that man's problem is our sin nature. So we're sinners by choice, by nature and by choice. And that sin nature really manifests itself in our rebellious acts, really of treason against our Creator. So it's very different than what Shapiro is positing as man's problem. Okay, lastly, like, what's the solution according to Shapiro? Could you guess? All right, EMDR treatment may be considered essentially complete when clients can envision themselves as healthy, that's supposed to be, and a body scan reveals no negative sensations. This is still a quote. In other words, EMDR can help to empower this client to do whatever it takes to attain a positive quality of life that is enhanced by a sense of control and self-efficacy. Now, I'm going to start to make the case that EMDR is very similar in process to its main competitor in the PTSD treatment world, or industry, as I'll call it, right? So again, I just want you to note that the solution is internal here. That's clearly stated over and over through Shapiro's work. So I just want to summarize my very brief, you know, high school level evaluation of this. There's no medical consensus that I came across in, again, a cursory reading, that memories are consolidated during the brain state of REM. There's no consensus that that is what is going on. There's a lot of theory about that, but there's not consensus that that's what's actually happening. That there's no consensus that rapid eye movements have a role in the brain's processing of information. They don't know if it has a role. If so, what would that be? There's no consensus on how memories are accessed and reconstructed. It's amazing that I think we've come to believe, however we got there, that you just go to a file cabinet and retrieve a memory. And in that psychology book, they would propose that they're reconstructed every time. And so over time, as my kids remind me a lot of times, you know, like I say, the older I get, the faster I used to be. Well, I embellish maybe a little bit on those memories because I'm reconstructing them every time. They're not as accurate as they used to be. Now, with, I guess, what I'd call traditional PTSD memories, the issue is that the person cannot get them out of their mind. They're ever on the front of their mind, so to speak. They're not having to go back and have a therapist walk them through accessing some type of repressed memory. Okay, so what is their medical consistency on the anatomy of the brain? Now, so again, I would point to Heath as a good example. I would say a lot of technology has made that possible, so the anatomy of the brain is very well mapped now. There's also consensus that the neurochemicals active during REM are also active in memory. But again, they don't know what's going on during that time. They know that those neurochemicals are active. There's consensus that there is no voluntary control over the eye movements in REM. Not voluntary control. Okay, there is medical consensus that the voluntary eye movement is nothing like what goes on in REM. So again, I don't shy away from true science. I'll say this, I'll give you another example. So Matt Rarer's in the room, he's emergency room MD. And I think it was 2015, it was a Sunday morning. My heart was clicking along at about 2:02. And it stayed there for about 2 hours. And finally we went to the emergency room. And of course I walked in and did the standard, hey, I think I'm in the middle of kind of some heart issue here. And they're like, sure you are, sir. Well, you know, just trying to cut in line, we'll bring you around here and put a blood pressure cuff on you and put a 12 lead on you. And they're like, no, you're definitely in the middle of something. We're going to wheel you back. And so I remember a guy like Matt saying, like, okay, we're going to give you this stuff called adenosine, and it's going to actually stop your heart, but it'll restart itself. And I'm like, my wife's holding my hand. I'm looking at, okay, I see those guys over in the corner with the paddles. That's really, you know, comforting. But there wasn't a big debate about what they were going to give me. And 4 days later, I was in a cath lab with them, you know, fishing some electrodes basically up through my groin, like doing a 3D image of my heart and cauterizing the nerves in my heart that caused that. But it was very mapped out based on the technology that they had, right? They weren't guessing on what was going on. They didn't have a debate over what to give REN. You don't have a debate over, like, with a diabetic, what to give them, right, when they need their blood sugar lowered. Everybody, there's pretty much consensus on that. That's medicine. That's science. That's not what's going on here. Okay, so I'm going to summarize my kind of scientific critique in saying EMDR is going to remain in this competitive PTSD, quote, market. So it continues to take a back seat to CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy. Don't walk out of here and say, REN endorsed CBT. That's what the secular world is using. So I would actually refer you to like PTSD.VA, veteransaffairs.gov. I think they've got the one of the best histories written up about PTSD. I'm going to call it diagnostic inflation. You're going to start to see this coming across. Like if you read like Alan Francis's book, Saving Normal, where he talks about diagnostic inflation with the chemical imbalance theory and DSM, he's critiquing DSM-5, right? Because he chaired 4, right? So I think you're seeing the same thing in the PTSD space, where now CPTSD, I'll talk about that briefly at the conclusion, it's going to increase the competition among CBT and EMDR for the Benjamins, right? Follow the Benjamins, follow the dollars. Right? Okay, so the incremental value of EMDR's eye movements is now debated in the scientific and medical community. That seems to be the point of distinction that's being debated in a lot of studies. So is there incremental value in the eye movements? Now, the neurologist I talked to, the pediatric neurologist, when I even brought up EMDR, she rolled her eyes and said, that's just like the magic glove that we use when we're trying to draw blood out of the kids downtown. So it has, to a neurologist, a lot of neurologists, I'm just telling you, they view it as a placebo effect of sorts. All right, so the point is, the incremental value is being debated, and this is far from settled. So my issue is representing something as if it's, quote, good neuroscience, when, in fact, there's much disagreement about these things. Okay, so I'm going to say that without the added component of the eye movements, EMDR reduces to CBT or exposure therapy. That's kind of a subclaim. Do you see how I got there? So once you remove the eye movements, and I'm going to show that to you, you could Google this, and there'd be pretty widespread consensus on these steps associated with cognitive behavioral therapy. Okay? I could say take out a blank piece of paper, put 2 columns, draw a line down the middle, list on one side unproductive or productive thoughts on the other side. Or you can call them dysfunctional, functional, maladaptive, adaptive, bad or good. That's what it boils down to. And so this gets back to the theology and the authority of any system. Because ultimately, and I want you to, if this is all you walk out with, let it be this. Somebody's in charge of this system. Somebody is deciding what's right and wrong, what's dysfunctional. That's, we're living in these times now, right? The Lord told us these times were coming when good is called bad and bad is called good. Like, who's in charge? We as Christians, we have a definitive standard. God has graciously revealed to us the truth. Jesus called it truth in John 17:17. He didn't say your word is true. Right? He said, sanctify them with your word. Your word is truth. Right? So this would be, you know, put your 2 columns down, and then once you've listed those productive and unproductive thoughts, then I want you to record them. I want you to create and record replacement thoughts. You see the parallels now, what I walked you through, that are productive, functional, adaptive, call them what you will. Just like we saw positive cognitions and negative cognitions in EMDR. And then really just read that list of replacement thoughts and memorize them. And when you are thinking those unproductive thoughts, stop yourself and really do self-speak to these corresponding thoughts to yourself. So it's really very similar to EMDR once you take away the eye movements. Biblical critique, again, theology, according to Shapiro and EMDR, it resides with man, not God. Anthropology, man's good instead of being depraved. Hamartiology, these unprocessed dysfunctional memories, truly, like whatever that means, that's man's problem instead of a sin nature. And then soteriology, so if you can reprocess those, again, not being coy, whatever that means. Yeah. Because Shapiro actually used the word metabolize memories. So again, that would be, in my mind, scientism. I would label scientism as a philosophy or a worldview cloaked in scientific terms. Okay, so metabolizing memories as if a memory is nothing but a chemical. And then soteriology, reprocessing these dysfunctional memories, is the solution to man's problem instead of the gospel. All right, so my last slide is really some just very basic warnings. There could be many. There could be many more slides behind this. EMDR, I think, feeds the increasingly eclectic nature of some therapeutic counseling ministries that misleadingly label themselves as biblical counseling. Now, that's the thing about a movement. Like, nobody's the de facto leader of the movement. So when I say de facto, what do I mean? Well, the President of the United States, to use an example, has historically been the leader of the what? Free world. Now, is there a leader of the Free World Association that gives the President of the United States that award? No, there's not. So I made the case with the Enneagram. A guy named Richard Rohr is the de facto theologian behind all that. I would make the claim here that there is no, I'm not the judge of what's biblical counseling and what's not. That's why I wanted to give you my definition of what that means. So again, bringing it around, what did I say at the beginning? According to my definition, and I think Dr. Johnson, Dr. Stevens, Dr. Stewart, Scott, those guys would agree, is conformance to the image of Christ. That's what we're after. So when I'm counseling someone in the counseling room, that's what we're focused on. I don't feel the pressure, or it's not incumbent on me to address or come up even with an explanation for these very real situations that we encounter in life because of our sin. And I mean even medical conditions, brokenness, you know, mental conditions. I'm not going to disavow those things, but I'm not going to go out on a limb and be consumed with trying to explain them. I'm going to get to the heart of the gospel and say, have you submitted yourself to Christ and His Word? Yes or no? My students will tell you, we'll spend a lot of time in the first session on whether that counselee understands the gospel biblically. I want to make sure you understand it. I'm not going to say based on, you know, why would Jesus let you into heaven? I'm going to say, what's your biblical understanding of the gospel? And I'll softly correct them if they're off with that. But I want to make sure they understand that. And then I want to get to, is there a time in your life where you would say that the Lord regenerated your heart and you submitted yourself to Him? And really, what has happened since that point? Are you walking in obedience? Right? And then I'm going to simply hold them accountable to their profession of faith as I expose them to what the Bible says about those issues that brought them to counseling to start with. It's a very simple process. Probably boring to some, as if it could be that simple. All right, so secondly, you know, see, this popular theory of, quote, toxic stress is fueling what I'll call the perceived need to treat CPTSD, which is just complex PTSD, and EMDR. That theory of toxic stress is really marketed as a leading treatment for this disorder. So if you haven't heard of CPTSD, have you heard of that? No? Okay. Yeah? Okay. All right. So CPTSD, I said, if you haven't heard of it, just keep living. You'll hear about it. You'll eventually hear the term. So complex PTSD, it was rejected for inclusion in DSM-4 and DSM-5. So the two most current, well, it's been, you know, 4 has been superseded, but it was rejected for inclusion in the last two revisions of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders, right? The APA's Bible. It didn't get included. But here's what's interesting. Clinicians have adopted the term nonetheless and started to really shape the narrative around the term. And a distinctive of CPTSD is ongoing relational trauma, all right? And so toxic stress, just to clarify a little bit, is a theory that prolonged activation of stress response systems, cortisol system, other system, particularly in childhood, can cause or disrupt brain development and increase the risk of stress-related disease, cognitive impairment into adulthood. That's kind of the theory. So have you read Vander Kolk's book, The Body Keeps the Score?
Yes.
Okay. You don't need to buy it. Francine Tine is going to probably do a very well-documented history of a lot of PTSD and trauma, and we'll get that in print in the next couple of years. But she'll critique all that. She has critiqued it in some of my PhD seminars. But you'll start to hear about this a lot more. So understand now, clinicians are normalizing that term CPTSD. And so it's the same diagnostic inflation. So remember how, like, horrors of war, rape, natural and man-made disasters used to be kind of the tight criteria for the external events that caused PTSD. And I'm sure you know some people that might legitimately have PTSD. I know guys that went door to door in Afghanistan with a Mossberg 12 gauge looking for insurgents, and they saw people get blown up. That's not normal, right? Okay, and so then my last kind of warning, but it's really an encouragement to you, get your information from trusted resources that maintain biblical fidelity. It's like, know who you're listening to, know whose articles you're reading, investigate these people. I've got some PhD students that are hitting all around it, man, in the biblical counseling world. They're saying, you know what, I'm looking at this organization's website and I see their statement of faith, their statement of beliefs, and I agree with those. Sufficiency of Scripture. But then I look at the blogs they're posting and the people they're platforming at their annual conference and the podcast guests that they have. It doesn't really maintain doctrinal fidelity with their statement of beliefs. So be careful with that. We don't claim to have the cornered, like, the truth market, but I think a distinctive of ACBC is that we're going to answer the questions. We're not going to, like, answer with some vague answer that is more in the spirit of let's all just get along. We're going to expose truth, good and bad. And so I would encourage you to just, you know, do your own research, or we hope to turn out a lot of good, high-quality resources for you. But know where you're getting your information. And I would encourage you, at a minimum, to use the four areas of doctrinal evaluation I gave you. So theology, anthropology, hermeneutology, soteriology. So doctrine of God, man, sin, and salvation.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.